Tonight, I want to ask you a question. Does it pay to serve God? In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse number 16, hear the words of the Lord for the people of God tonight. As a response to that very question. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The Bible is a book full of questions. On the first pages of the Bible, you can hear God raising the question of location. Adam, where art thou? You can hear the questions from the lips of those in the book of Job. If a man dies, shall he live again? You can hear New Testament questions. When Jesus asked his own disciples, what is the public opinion poll of my person? He asked him, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There were other times when people asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But although the Bible is full of questions, Malachi is a book with questions. And there's a question in Malachi more than chapter 3, will a man rob God? Following that very question is another question. Does it pay to serve God? God was having a rough time trying to get Israel to really embrace the idea that he loved them. This post-exilic community was having difficulty embracing that notion, by the way. Although they were living in a way that they thought that they were bold enough to live, they were having difficulties really comprehending that God could love them. And yet, the prophet Malachi says, yes, God loves you. The resistance comes in this very statement that you read in verses 13 and verse 14, where those who look in the rearview mirror of their life and they then look forward on the horizon and they consider their past, and what they wanted to know is, does it really pay to serve God? You see, the issue was that they felt like beatitudes were being given to the arrogant. Blessed are the arrogant. Blessed are those who are wicked and prospering. Blessed are those who are evil and getting away with it. And these complainers were just asking one question, and that is, does it pay to serve God? Is it futile? It appears that it's worthless, priceless, valueless to actually serve God. So why should we do it in the first place? Or why should we continue on with it? Because it appears to be useless in serving God. In fact, they would go on and make another statement. What profit is it to us if we serve God? There's the possibility tonight that that's the very question on the lips of some of us. I know that when you're in church or at a seminary and in a chapel, we get highly religious, and so we answer a different way. We would never admit that we've asked that question. But there are times when you look out of the corner of your eye and see the prosperity of the wicked, you begin to ask, does it really pay to serve God? You look over your shoulder, you start wondering at times, does it really, truly pay to serve God. And the scene changes when you get to verse number 16. It's almost as if a conversation is taking place in the presence of God, but with those who are conversing absent of his presence. Or it looks like God's on a witness stand and the complainers are prosecuting, and there's a conversation going on in the juror's box saying, we need to do something about the accusations that's being thrown in the direction of God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and the Lord heard them. I want to ask you a question to the question, does it pay to serve God? Question number one is, do you want to be remembered here, or do you want to be remembered there? We don't know all of what it means when these communicators are discussing this issue of God, but we do know this, that they seem to be responding to what happened in the preceding verses, and now they're saying, those who feared the Lord, who reverenced God, those who appreciated God, they began to speak to one another. It looks like they're in a huddle or something like that, and while they're talking, God is eavesdropping on that conversation. He's comprehending. These are persons who actually reverence and respect me, and those who are meditating on my name. The name of God is significant because it reveals not just the person, but the character and the reputation of God. And maybe as they meditate, intentionally reflect upon the name of God, they are thinking about the God of history and his continuity with history, that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this God has been consistent in his history. Maybe these who feared the Lord in the face of those who accused God for ineffectiveness and inactivity were simply saying in a huddle, wait, we cannot buy into the criticisms of these others who are saying that God does not love us because we have history on our side, that God has been faithful and he's been faithful to our history. Maybe that's what he was saying. I don't know. Maybe they were saying something about the continuity of this God in history, but also something about his activity in their very life. I don't know. They could be meditating on the activity of God. Maybe they are saying this is the same God who sees and hears and is able to deliver those that he hears and he sees. Whatever they are doing, this God of ours pays strict attention to them as they discuss their relationship with God, and as they fear the Lord and reverence him and they meditate on his name, something is being done. The king would have an officiant who would write down in the presence of the king names of people who were faithful in the service of the king. This was not a book that was names were engraved, closed, and then set aside. This seems to be a book that's in front of the king. For the king to glance at names and inscriptions and then contributions that are made in the service of the king, and it was before the king's very face. You and I know something about that, books of remembrance. High school graduates, they get their book and they walk around and ask everybody to sign it. And they leave statements in there saying what they know about you. We know about that. And normally after graduation or before, we close the book. And don't go back to it until 10 years later for our class reunion. And normally we have to read it to catch up with the inscriptions that was made about us and see if we've lived up to what was said about us. But this is not a book that's been closed, tucked away, and shelved. This is a book that's been opened in the presence of God himself. that he can see the names that have been inscribed and the contributions of service that they have made. It's a book of remembrance. Parents know about these books. They keep books of their children, of their first steps, first words, first lock of hair, first shoes. We got these books around us. As the children grow, we'll periodically peel through the pages and remember. You hear people say this at family reunions. Do you remember? The Kodak used to have a song like that. Time of our life. Do you remember the times of our life? But this is a book that's in the presence of God, who looks at this and names on that book, and he keeps a record of the services that have been rendered, and they are not forgotten. He remembers what's been placed there. It is a story that I came across that says that there were two Baptist missionaries returning from a long, long work in Africa. They happened, they discovered, was on the same ship across the Atlantic that President Theodore Roosevelt was on. And when they got to the harbor, they noticed and they were excited that there was a band and banners. And then the closer they got to the harbor, they said, our name is not mentioned. That man was somewhat disappointed in that because he thought after serving God in the field, somebody would be waiting on him when they would return. Somebody would say something of congratulations. But nobody said a word. They was receiving the president after his game and hunt in Africa. And that man went home to his little tenement building, disappointed, depressed, ready to give up, locked himself in his room. Eventually, he pulled up enough strength to pray. He did do that. And after several days, this crestfallen man came out beaming with a smile. His wife asked him, what are you beaming about? He said, on my knees, I was reminded of something, that God gave me a flash of insight. And that is, we are not home yet. At times you feel like your service have been forgotten. At times where you feel like here that you don't get the appreciation that you deserve. And if we be honest, most of us who have worked faithful in God's service has felt that way in some time or another. But the reality is, you're not home yet. Would you rather be remembered here or over there? But some of us, we have all of our flowers now. All of our congratulations now. But I hear our Lord saying this in the New Testament. He says that the faithful will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Now come on up. I'll make you a ruler over many things. You want to be remembered over here? Or do you want to be remembered over there? Let me ask you another question. Do you want to have a treasure? Or do you want to be a treasure? Listen to these words, the conversation changes. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, and they shall be mine. You look back to that first complaint of those persons who were saying, does it pay to serve God? God is inactive. God is inconsistent. It doesn't pay to serve God. It's futile to trust in God. The wicked seem to prosper. The arrogant seem to get all of the attention. And yet in that book of remembrance, we're called back to say, God says, you'll be mine. You'll be mine. He uses a word here, segula. It speaks of possessions, a treasure, a personal treasure that belongs to God. The king owned all the treasure. Everything was under the king's domain. Then the king had a special treasure, a pouch that he'll sometime wear around his waist. He owned all the treasure, but he had his own personal stash. And periodically, he would open that pouch and pour out his treasure and finger through it and touch it and feel it and then replace it and repouch it and rehang it and hold on to it because it was his treasure. This didn't belong to anybody else. This was his treasure. It's mine. Mine. My special treasure. My possession. Mine. He was looking at Israel saying, don't you know you are a special people? You are precious to me. You are my people. And I'll tell you what, he moves not just to Israel, but you can put your name there too. For those who fear the Lord and remember his name, your name has been inscribed. And God too reminds himself, you are my special treasure. Is that not what Peter meant in the New Testament when he talked about that you are a precious people, a holy nation, a royal people, holy unto God? You belong to God. In this whole business here, when you think about the enormity of that statement, you consider who's saying this and look at how big the statement is. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who said, in the beginning, I create the heavens and the earth. This is the God who's created the galaxy. And then you move from the macrocosm to the microcosm and assume that the God who owns the entire universe loves you enough that he would put you into his personal treasure. That's something. That's something to make you excited. It ought to. It makes me excited to know that God, who knows everybody by name, loves me enough to call me his precious treasure. I'll tell you what, there are times that you'll start feeling like I'm a failure, it doesn't matter. And still in that, God makes you his special treasure. You think about those of us in the service of the Lord tonight, the names that you've been called. Silly. Buffoon. Stereotype negativities that have been attached to us. Why would you serve God? Why won't you use your talent and gift and skill for something other than serving God? Why would you come to seminary when you could be doing something else, making money? Yeah. You hear all kinds of things. And yet God says, even in the face of that, you're my treasure. You think about certain preachers in the past. People like F.W. Robertson of Brighton, that young, brilliant British preacher, died at 37 years old, 13 years in the ministry, wanted to be in the military service, but his health gave way, and he had a sad ministry. And in fact, before he died, he said, my ministry in life is nothing but a failure. And today, when you pick up writings of F.W. Robertson, he's identified as the preacher's preacher. You may be a failure in your own eyes, but in the service of God, you become his special treasure. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. A special treasure that belongs just to God. I remember when I was a college student at Bishop, one of the guests at Carpe College and Chapel was Daddy King, the father of Martin Luther King Jr. And that man had been through some sorry disappointments. He had to live through the assassination of his son, the death of his other son, A.D., the murder of his wife on the organ stool of Ebenezer in Atlanta. And I remember we asked him in a symposium, aren't you mad about that? He said, I've been brokenhearted about it. I said, don't you hate? Don't you feel like vengeance and retaliation? And I'll never forget it. He says, I've been hurt, but nobody is going to make me hate. I wonder where you get that from. You get that when you discover you are a treasure that belongs to God. Not just he, but his wife and his sons are treasures that belong to God. You are his special treasure. I think of those words and I then remove it and say, yeah, we may be a special treasure, but he's given us a treasure also. We have this treasure in earthen vessels and clay pots. And anything that we achieve in the ministry is not of any of our own motivation, of our own strength. It's from the power of God. I think about that E.K. Bailey. And think about his preaching and the weight that he preached under. All of it comes from being a treasure that belongs to God. Yeah. Let me just say one last thing and I'll be through. In this last verse, there's an ultimate discernment that you find here. And you see a timeline attached to it. And if you can discern the ultimate discernment of this, you notice that it's not now. But it's later. Then you shall again discern. Is it true? I believe it is, that there's something eschatological about ministry, that there's a heavy weight to ministry that is going somewhere. It's not just out here. We're not just doing something. We're actually on our way somewhere. It makes you say tonight, I sure am glad that God has postponed his judgment. Glad God has not executed judgment upon me tonight. I can tell you that. You ever wonder why God delays his judgment? According to this text, it's tailored to teach us that you don't judge the man by the moment. You judge the moment by the man. Oh, yes. He said, here's the ultimate discernment, that the day will come where you'll be able to make a decision between the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked and those who are good, the evil and the good. No, you don't judge the man by the moment. You judge the moment by the man. I want that to soak in for a minute, to get the real weight of what that says, of God putting you in a book of remembrance, making you a special treasure. What does it all mean? I'll tell you. It means everything. 45 years ago, a hot August 1963, a young preacher led hundreds of thousands of people in Washington, D.C. to a monument. And he spoke only about 15 minutes in length in a speech he called, I Have a Dream. And he spoke and people thundered and applauded. And for 45 years, people questioned, is the dream dead? Is the dream dead? What happened to the dreamer? You heard this for years and years and years. Nothing's going to happen with the dream. And yet you can hear every February in black and white reciting those words that the day will come where black and white will be together, where judgment would not be upon the color of skin but on content of character. We just said it. It sound good. And at that moment, people tried to judge that man there, but you couldn't judge him at that moment. 45 years later, I'm not advocating who's going to be the president. I'm merely saying that 45 years later, the reality of that dream is that a nation that was divided and polarized has the possibility. That's all I'm saying. I'm not advocating for or against anybody. I'm merely saying that you cannot judge the man by the moment. You judge the moment by the man. Everybody who thought that he was just a young orator that day who had just had a good speech 45 years later now know that God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rise above every storm. Does it pay? Does it pay to serve God? If you go down the list, there are a lot of people who say, no, it doesn't pay. I'm talking about people who had the possibilities of entering into ministry. They would say, no, it doesn't pay. I mean, just a few names that you know. Adolf Hitler, before he became a dictator, wanted to be an artist and a musician. He would say, it doesn't pay to serve God. John Paul Sartre, the most influential atheist of his time, would say, no, I almost tasted of God's love, but I backed away from it. He'll say it doesn't pay to serve God. Friedrich Nietzsche would tell you that, whose daddy was a preacher and a seminary student himself, would say, no, it doesn't pay to serve God. But don't you stop there. There are some other names you can ask. Ask Abraham. Does it pay to serve God? Would he leave Ur all over again? Ask Moses, does it pay? When he discovered that his life had been preserved in a basket and God had put the hope of Israel inside a little basket. Ask David, does it pay to serve God? They'll tell you, Paul will tell you, it pays to serve God. And then you don't have to stop just in biblical history. You can get in church history. And people like Luther and Calvin, Augustine, they'll all tell you, it pays to serve God. And then you can come more recent right here to the name of this school is named after. Ask Truett, does it pay? He'll say, it pays to serve God. And tonight we come to celebrate E.K. Baylor. Ask him if he had to do it all over again. Moving from Oakland, California, from a gang-infested community, going to school at Bishop College, taking a church in Dallas, being put out of that church, organizing a church. He'll tell you it pays. Somebody will say to in your life, with all the pain and hurt and sorrow that you have, do you mean to tell me that you'll do it over again? Yes, because it pays to serve God. We used to sing a little song that says, serving the Lord, surely will pay off after a while. Though you may not have a friend, he'll go with you till the end. Serving the Lord pays off after a while.